One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked round at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. It'd be a great help if you could keep that open in front of you. We're going to work through it quite closely together. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet that may be a help to one or two of us. And it's quite a complicated passage. I think it's one of the least straightforward of the passages in the Gospels. So we've got our work cut out for us this morning. But I think it reduces to a very simple contrast between two different ways of doing God. There is Jesus' way on the one hand, and there is the Pharisees' way on the other. It's a contrast that we've seen, if you've been around, Luke developing over the last couple of chapters. On the one hand, you've got Jesus. And even at his birth, he was announced as the Savior that God had been promising to the world for centuries. The angels said he will bring great joy to all peoples. John the Baptist said he is the Lord. God the Father spoke from heaven to say, "This is my Son whom I love." And then Jesus himself told us that he'd been sent by God into the world and anointed by God the Holy Spirit to proclaim this message of salvation. Good news for the spiritually poor, forgiveness for those who are slaves to sin, restored sight to the spiritually blind, and God's favor upon the spiritually condemned. And ever since, Jesus has been proving again and again that he really is that Lord, the bringer of God's salvation. With just a word, he drove out evil spirits, he healed diseases, he summoned sinners to follow him. So suffering has been relieved, lives have been transformed, and God's kingdom, like a little taster of heaven, has, as it were, been walking around and spreading around Jesus on earth. And for any right-thinking Jew, at least, that ought to be an occasion for enormous joy. They've been praying for centuries that God would open the heavens and come to earth to save his people. And here is Jesus. We would expect to find them very, very excited. And so it has been somewhat puzzling. It's been irrational. It's been even blasphemous that instead of dancing in the streets and celebrating Jesus, we found these guys grumbling about him and plotting against him. Up in chapter 5, verse 21, the Pharisees have accused him of speaking blasphemy. In verse 30, they grumble about the company that he keeps. In verse 33 of chapter 5, they're unhappy with his disciples. And then three times more in our own passage, we watch their hostility to Jesus growing. In verse 2, there's questions about the disciples' conduct. By verse 7, they're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And in verse 11, they've had enough. Luke is pretty circumspect in his language. He says they're just discussing what they're going to do with Jesus. The other gospel writers are more explicit. They want him dead. And so we've got this contrast going on. Jesus' way of salvation on the one hand, and the Pharisees' old way on the other. And what's becoming increasingly clear is that the two cannot be reconciled. Last week's passage ended with Jesus saying that trying merely to squeeze him into the existing structures and the Pharisees' way of doing things was impossible. In the language of wineskins, he said their skins would split, the wine would be destroyed. So the Pharisees might be so committed to their old ways and so determined to protect their own position that they will refuse to accept Jesus and his new way. But it was time for the crowds to make a decision. Whose side would they take in this contrast? Whose way of being faithful to God, if I could put it like that, would they embrace, Jesus or the Pharisees? And I know to us that sounds like an easy question. If you've ever spent any Sundays in church, you'll know the Pharisees are supposed to be the bad guys. You're supposed to boo when they come on stage. And the answer is always Jesus. Doesn't matter what the question is in Sunday school. So we know that they ought to be taking the side of Jesus. But things wouldn't have been quite so clear in the first century. The Pharisees had been highly respected until Jesus came along. They were influential civic leaders. They were the kind of people you look up to in all matters of faith. They weren't villains. They were heroes of the faith with the full weight of the establishment behind them. And so for an average onlooker to events to decide to depart from their way, the mainstream way, and side with Jesus was to risk ostracism and hatred. And that is where our passage comes in the aim it's trying to achieve. You may remember that Luke wants to give his readers deep confidence in Jesus, certainty about him. He wants them to be willing to leave everything and follow him. He wants them to take the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And so today in this passage, he's deliberately exposing the Pharisees' old way of doing stuff as being hateful, inhumane, self-serving, and hypocritical. And he's exalting the glory and the wonder of Jesus. So we've got 3 points as we try and go through that together. They're going to get briefer as we go, you'll be pleased to know. First, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the issue that gives rise to this particular controversy is the behavior of Jesus' disciples. It's a Sabbath, Saturday, the Jewish rest day. They are walking through some cornfields and they're feeling a bit peckish. And I don't know if you've ever done this. They just grab at a couple of ears of corn, rub them in their hands to reveal the grain, and then are eating it. All innocent enough. But the Pharisees appear and accuse them of doing something that is unlawful on the Sabbath. Now, to get our heads around what's going on, we need to distinguish between the law of Moses on the one hand, the stuff that's written in the Bible, and the law of the Pharisees on the other, stuff that wasn't written in the Bible. And the law of Moses was actually pretty sparse in the detail of it, the instruction that it gave about the Sabbath. It said you weren't meant to work on the Sabbath, because God wanted them to have a day to remember him. But it didn't spend a lot of time spelling out what work was. To combat that uncertainty, the Pharisees had invented their own list of 39 activities that they had judged to be forbidden on the Sabbath. They included harvesting, threshing corn, winnowing corn, and the preparation of food. So by their reckoning, Jesus' disciples here have already broken God's law 4 times in just this simple activity with the corn. They are guilty 4 times over. In reply, Jesus first gives the Pharisees a Bible study, And then he makes one of the most outrageous claims in history. Have a glance at verse 3. Have you never read, he asks, what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. The reference, you can read it later if you want, is to a time in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when King David was on the run from Saul, and he was given by Ahimelech the priest some of the consecrated bread that had been finished with, we think, and that in the normal run of events would have been reserved only for the priests to eat. The key is that nothing in the Old Testament suggested that David had done anything wrong. That's because the law of God was there to serve the kingdom of God. And so when God's king was there and he was doing God's work, there was nothing wrong with him eating the bread that was normally reserved for those in God's service. He fitted the bill exactly. Now, the nuances of that argument are a bit complex, I appreciate. But it means that when Jesus turns up and is God's king, just like David was, and when he's doing God's work, just like David was, he and his disciples aren't breaking the Sabbath here. They're just doing the mirror image of what David had done. But if we stand back from the detail for just a second, we'll see that what Jesus is doing by advancing this argument is setting up a direct challenge to the authority of the Pharisees. So the big question here is, who has the right to tell people what God wants? And the Pharisees are saying, we do. We are the ones who can tell you what God's law means and how it applies today. And Jesus says, not anymore. I am Lord of the Sabbath. You'll see they're pretty big words for the son of a carpenter. We know a guy who works as a carpenter locally. He told me he once got suspended from school. He had a disagreement with his PE teacher, and so he knocked him out. That's not the sort of behavior that we condone, but that's what our carpenter was like. You can imagine my carpenter friend wandering down the road here to the School of Divinity and gathering all of the professors of religion around him and saying to them, you know, you've all been wrong for decades about what God thinks. I am the Lord of the Bible. You ought to listen to me. I'm not sure that any of them would argue with him if he were to say that. I suspect they'd just smile politely. But it would be an outrageous claim to make, wouldn't it? How can a carpenter set himself up as a higher authority than the greatest brains of his day? He would need locking up for his own protection. And yet Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. So what do you do with him? Do you lock him up or do you worship him? The Pharisees were all for locking him up. They're so committed to their own traditions, to maintaining their own position of advantage and privilege, that they are simply refusing to acknowledge him as their Lord. But Luke's saying, well, what about you, reader? Whose side are you on? But I think there is a deeper point here than just Jesus' authority. When he says that he's Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying that in and of himself, he is the fulfillment of everything that the Sabbath had been all about in the Old Testament. Let me mention two quick ways in which that's the case. And if you were out late last night, you're going to need to concentrate. So pinch yourself, wake up, and have a think about this. So first, you'll see on the sheet that the reason given for the Sabbath command in Exodus was to do with God's work as creator. So, it says there, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, said the law. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he rested, and therefore you shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so here, as Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying that he is the same Lord who made the world. For centuries, Jews had been using the Sabbath to worship the Lord who had spoken the world into being. And now Jesus says, I am he. I am your maker. You should be worshiping me. Then if you look on the sheet, you'll see that the second time the Ten Commandments are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, the Sabbath command comes with a complementary but a slightly different reason, not this time God's work of creation, but of redemption. And the entire national life and history of Israel had been defined for centuries by the fact that they were a people who had been slaves in Egypt, but had been rescued by God, their gracious Lord. And they took one day of every week to count their blessings and to praise their Lord for his goodness to them. So the Sabbath was never meant to be about whether or not you're allowed to pick an ear of corn or hang your washing out on a Sunday. It was never about keeping Sunday special. It was a chance to meditate on the Lord of your salvation. And now Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am your redeeming Lord. Actually, I'm here with it on a new exodus to rescue my people from their sins. So Pharisees, stop quibbling about your petty laws and start worshipping me. I'm your Lord. I hope we can see just in passing that if we've ever been taught that the Sabbath is primarily about abstaining from stuff, then we're missing the point. We live surrounded by a world that tells us that the only thing that matters is matter. What you can see and feel and touch. We're told that this life is all that there is, that true meaning is found here within time and space. We're told we need to build a career that can provide for us. We need to find relationships that can fulfill us, and we need to chase experiences that can thrill us. And the Sabbath was there to say to Israel, there is more to life. There is more to life than the grind and routine of work and looking forward to the next holiday. There is more to life than trying to set up a gold-plated retirement fund. There is more to life than families and holidays. All good things, but not the ultimate thing. Because what we're really made for is God. We're meant to enjoy him, to know him and his love. We're meant to find our identity and meaning in him and not in this life. And now Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. That is, I'm the one you're to love and worship. I'm the one in whom you can find meaning and purpose. I'm the only one who can give you a share in the ultimate eternal Sabbath rest of heaven. So come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because I am Lord. Well, how inappropriate it was then that the Pharisees should reduce the Sabbath to a list of rules. How offensive that they should set themselves up against Jesus and think that they have a right to correct him. How wrong we would be to take their side and to refuse to bow the knee before Jesus as Lord. Well, I promise that is the most technical bit of this morning. It is difficult stuff to work through. But if that first controversy begins to expose the Pharisees for the nitpicking hypocrites that they were, really, then the second reveals that they are opposed not just to Jesus' majesty, but also to his compassion and love. So second up then, Jesus is the Lord of love. Let me read verse 6 again. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. Then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. We don't need to spend so long on it. I think the lesson is really fairly straightforward. We're back on the Sabbath. Jesus is going about his typical business of teaching people. Except the Pharisees are looking for a reason to accuse him. They are desperately hoping that he's going to step out of line so that they can throw the book at him. It helps to know, I guess, that according to the Pharisees' traditions, again, only emergency medical work was permitted on a Sabbath. So if someone was dying, or a baby was being born, or a child needed to be circumcised, that was okay. But the routine business of medicine, that wasn't allowed on the Sabbath. So again, the question is, will Jesus play by their rules? I love that he knows exactly what's going on in their heart. 5 times we're told that about him in Luke. He knows exactly what game they're playing. And I guess he could have just tried to keep the whole thing quiet and waited 24 hours and healed him another day. But rather than back away from confrontation, if anything, what do you make of this? He provokes it, doesn't he? And draws attention to what he's doing. He asks the man to stand up in full view of everybody. We're not just going to do this in a cupboard somewhere. And then he uses him as a visual aid to expose the Pharisees' callousness. What do you think is the right thing to do, he asks. Is it to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? And if that's meant to sound like one of those incriminating questions, it's meant to, because Jesus is turning their witch hunt into an opportunity to prove to the crowds that he is the one who is on the side of good and life and salvation, while they stand on the side of evil and murder. Just think for a second of the suffering of this poor man. His hand was withered. There was no real pain relief in those days. There were no unemployment benefits. There was no disabled living allowance. Just a lifetime of pain and alienation and disadvantage and begging. And the Pharisees are so committed to their petty man-made rules that they would rather watch him suffer than have him healed. They are not on the side of God. They do not love people. They just love their own position. And because Jesus threatens that, he will have to go. So the miracle of verse 10 is much more than a healing. It is actually a demonstration of Jesus' compassion and proof of the evil of the Pharisees. More even than that, it tells us where God's loyalty lies in this fight. You got Jesus, you got the Pharisees. But if you're in the crowd, whose side is God on? Wasn't the easy choice we might think. But the healing is a very public and divine stamp of approval on all of the outrageous claims that Jesus has been making about himself. He really is the new wine of God's salvation. He really is the divine bridegroom. He really is the Lord of the Sabbath. And you spot the irony? The Pharisees are all worried about how he might be doing too much work on the Sabbath. He didn't even break sweat. Just a couple of words, and the man was better. Verse 10, he looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and it was completely restored. How do you respond when you're shown up in public like that? I guess the Pharisees could have said, "Oh, here is proof we have been wrong. Jesus, we repent, we want to worship you." Instead, they want him dead. And Luke records all of it, not just to dazzle us with Jesus' power, but so that our affections as readers are drawn irresistibly to Jesus. Think of one of those early readers of Luke's gospel. Let's say there was a Jewish woman called Mary. Maybe she'd grown up going along to the synagogue every week with her family. Perhaps her whole family still went, and they'd been fascinated about Jesus when he turned up for a while. They'd turned up to hear him preach. They'd enjoyed watching the miracles. They'd been amazed by him. For a while, they'd even wondered if Jesus might be the Lord who was worthy of their worship. But then the scribes and the Pharisees had made it clear to them. This man wasn't God on earth. He was a blasphemer. And they weren't sure that he deserved to be crucified, but it wasn't worth risking your life for him either. And so they just settled back into life as it always had been, paying their taxes and following the lead of the Pharisees Saturday by Saturday. But Mary couldn't quite leave it like that. And so here she was, reading Luke's gospel and having her view of the world recalibrated, the Pharisees plummeting in her estimations, her own heart drawn irresistibly to Jesus, captivated by his majesty, overwhelmed by his love and compassion. She had no doubt that it would cost her everything, but of course she wanted to follow him. And Luke would say, that's why I wrote my gospel. I wrote it to give you certainty of the things that you've been taught. Finally, this morning and briefly, Jesus is the Lord of a new Israel. And at first sight, verses 14 to 16 just look like a team sheet, don't they? We may wonder, why on earth did Luke choose to include them anywhere in his gospel, and certainly why here? What has the calling of the 12 got to do with these arguments with the Pharisees? But when we remember the context in which these verses come, they are perhaps Jesus' most provocative act to date. He's been saying the old way, the Pharisees, that's gone. He's been saying, I am the new way, the new thing that God is doing in the world. And now he is deliberately setting up the new structures that will be the authoritative and reliable home for the teaching that he has been giving to his disciples and for God's work on earth. There have been 12 tribes of Israel. If you wanted to be a part of what God was doing, you had to affiliate to one of those tribes. And so here, Jesus chooses 12 men, and he designates them apostles. If you like, they're the new wineskins. They are the guardians of the truth that Jesus has been proclaiming. And so his point, again, is a radical one. If you want to be one of God's people now, you do it by aligning yourself to the apostles and to their teaching, and not to the Pharisees. I wonder if that means we can think of this moment as the birth of the church. People often think of Pentecost in that way. I wonder if we should see it here. It's the day that Jesus is decisively washing his hands of the Pharisees and saying, the new age of God's kingdom is here. These are the new structures. Come follow me and be a part of it. Think of another early reader of Luke. We'll call this one Benjamin. Maybe Benjamin was a clear follower of Jesus, but he was a little bit timid in his faith. If he were to live a life of undivided devotion to Jesus, if he were to give himself to the unashamed proclamation of Jesus in the world, then he would need to be strengthened. He might fear what would happen if he did that. Maybe someone here fears, if I were wholehearted for Jesus, if I were to leave everything else and follow him, if I really were to give myself to making him known in the world, as Luke's gospel aims to encourage us to do, what might happen? You'd need to be encouraged. You'd need to be strengthened that Jesus really is the Lord. That lining up with him is the only right and safe place to be. And Luke 6 is here to say, Jesus is the only show in town. If you want to be with God, you need to be with Jesus. Because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of love. And he is the Lord of a new people of God. And if that's who he is, then why wouldn't you leave everything and follow him? Let's pray together. Our Father, there have been some difficult things for us to try and grapple with this morning, things that are not easy to understand, but this central truth is clear. that Jesus is Lord. And so we pray very simply that you would help us to respond to him as such. If there are bits of our life, indeed if in our heart we continue to hold out against him, to resist his right to rule over us, if we haven't yet personally received his love, or if we're still captive to particular acts of rebellion against him, then we want to praise you afresh for his love. Praise you for the salvation that he came to bring. Praise you for his power and authority to redeem and to transform lives. And we pray that as he is the Lord, that you would help us to line up with him, to be undivided in our devotion to him and unashamed in our proclamation of him, so that many more people in this needy world might come to know him and his loving rule for themselves. And it's for this that we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.